The title of the message this morning, as we get into the Word, is Full of the Holy Spirit and Joy. And I believe that's something that we all need to be, right? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that, Lord, even in the midst of trials, God, Lord, when we weep with those who weep, we also rejoice with those who rejoice. And Lord, it says in your Word that though weeping may last for a night, joy comes in the morning. So Lord, we look forward to joy not only in the future, but Lord, help us to understand and to see and to experience the joy that you have for us now. Lord, help us not to wait until circumstances change, but help us to look at what we could be joyful in. And we pray that you would give strength and courage to those that are in need of that strength and courage today. Father, we also want to thank you for preserving the folks over in American Canyon. We ask that you'd be with them today. And then, Lord, we also want to thank you for providing for Pastor Lito at Calvary Chapel Manila, for his family. Lord, may you bless the ministry there in a new location. And we ask that you would meet with us here now. In Jesus' name, amen. I had an opportunity this weekend to go camping. On Friday night, we had a college retreat over in Henry Coe State Park. And Henry Coe is this huge park outside of Morgan Hill. So our Gen 1 group is there still today. And so my plan was, you know, I'm not feeling well, but, you know, I think I can make it, you know. It's a hike to the campsite. So you park your car, and then you have to hike in like about 3 miles to the campsite. I knew I was going to get there late on Friday night, so I had planned to take my mountain bike, and I had this headlamp, and I was just going to trek down there and try to get to the place. And I got out of the car, and I thought, wow, it's cold tonight. It's a lot colder than normal. So I took off my short-sleeve shirt, and I had all my backpack, everything in my car. And I got another shirt, and I was putting that shirt on. I bumped my car door, and then all of a sudden, I reached for it, and it was locked. So my flashlight, my backpack, my jacket, everything is in there. No cell phone reception, and it's pitch black out there. And I'm looking around, and I'm going, this is just great, you know. This, and so I'm trying to have this good attitude, and I'm praying about it, and I'm thinking about actually knowing this message, you know, kind of preparing throughout the week, like I'm teaching on joy. Okay, got to be joyful, all right? Every situation. Somehow be joyful here, try not to lose my temper or get too angry. And, you know, I was thinking about being on one of those episodes of I Shouldn't Be Alive. You know, I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen those on Discovery Channel. And then I'm thinking about mountain lions. I'm thinking, should I just go into the wilderness and, like, try to find them in the dark? And so I ended up waiting. And here's the blessing. It was kind of neat that, I guess, neat in how God worked it out in hindsight. There are two entrances to Henry Coe State Park. One is in the hills above Morgan Hill. The other one's in the hills above Gilroy, about 25 miles apart. The rest of the group went to the wrong entrance. So there was a big part of the group that was there. So I'm sitting there for an hour and a half, and then the group comes up, and they were at the wrong site. So it all worked out, and we got in there, and it was a blessing. And then after driving in and then hiking with all of those guys for, you know, at night, I was so glad I didn't ride my mountain bike in. I was like, there were cliffs and there were probably mountain lions waiting for motion, you know, to go after some prey. And so anyway, it's good to be here. We've been going through the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts, what you see in chapter 13, you remember at the beginning of the book of Acts that the Lord had promised them that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And on the graphic there, you see like those movies where there's a disease that spreads. It's like someone lands in London, and they get off the plane in London, and then those people at the airport, you know, they go to another place. And if you ever watch one of those movies like Outbreak, you see the graphic happen where the disease spreads all across the nation. Well, and even around the world, the gospel has spread around the world. And what we see in Acts chapter 13 is really a key chapter in the whole flow of the book of Acts and the history of the church, because it's the first time in the book of Acts that strategic missions are happening, where people are going to new places, not because of persecution, not because they're running for their lives, But because they fasted and they ministered to the Lord and they waited upon the Lord, and then the Lord said, now set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry to which I've called them. And God sends them all around the world. We also realize that there's a place called Antioch where this church initially started from. And if you see in the graphic there from Antioch, they came down to Cyprus. Cyprus was the home of Barnabas, so we talked about how the first place in missions is really your own home. It's going to people that you know, going to your school, your workplace, sharing what God has done in your life. But then from there, they continue on, and you're going to see them get to a place in the middle of the map at the top called Iconium. Today, that's where they're going to end up, in this place of Iconium. Notice that there's a different Antioch, just like we have different cities with the same name, you know, in different places. So they end up in this other Antioch, and then they get to Iconium, and so we are going to see that. And then in this turning point, first organized mission, we have this first sermon of Paul the Apostle. And one of the things to notice is that the first sermon of Paul sounds like the first sermon or the longest sermon that we have recorded of Stephen. And what we see is that Stephen had such a profound influence on Paul's life. Whenever Paul preaches a sermon, he follows the same format that Stephen followed. And what it is it's showing what God has done in the past, God's history, what God is doing now, and it leads to what God is going to continue to do. So one of the things that we see is in this sermon by Paul, he recounts the history of Israel and how God has had his hand upon them, going all the way back to Abraham and to Moses and then to David. What we have in Acts chapter 13, we also have the first focus on the Gentiles. Now, who are the Gentiles? Us. Those of us that are not Jewish by heritage and nationality. So now the gospel is opened up to the Gentiles. Now, in the Old Testament, Gentiles were welcomed in, and they were supposed to be welcomed in by the Jews. And what the Jews were to do is, as they reached out to the Gentiles, they were to live a life that showed the Gentiles, this is what life with God looks like. What we're to do is we're to live a life that says, this is what life with God looks like. So when other people see that, there's really a desire to say, well, I want to know the God that you know. So that's what they did. Now, when the Jews actually started to pull away from the Gentiles, and rather than reaching out to them, they kind of closed off to them. By the time you get to Acts chapter 13, what you see is that the Lord is now opening up the door for Paul specifically to go to the Gentiles, to minister to those that were not Jewish. So again, they were ministered to the Lord. They were sent by the Spirit. They experienced spiritual warfare and opposition. John Mark left them. Paul preached his first sermon, and then he talked about David serving his own generation. And now turn with me to Acts chapter 13, verse 38. So let me recount this in verse 36. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Remember, we looked at that psalm and how David was looking forward to the Messiah, which is Jesus, the Christ. We also see that David served his own generation. So last week we looked at what does it mean to serve your own generation. It doesn't only mean your own age, but if you're 16, then how do you serve six-year-olds? And if you're 16, how do you serve 60-year-olds? And every generation should not only look out for their own interests and likes, but how do we minister one to another, from grandparents to grandchildren and everywhere in between? So now we get to this point in verse 38. And Paul says this, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, which is Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, this is the big idea right here at the beginning of Acts 13, verse 38. Justification by faith. I want that phrase to be ingrained in your minds, because in the Reformation, there was a guy named Martin Luther, whom the Lord used greatly. And Martin Luther, at the time, he broke from the Catholic Church because there was some corruption in the Catholic Church. And what happened was Martin Luther kind of started to delineate, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. These are the essentials of salvation. This is what it means. Now, I want to let you know that growing up in the Catholic Church, my mom was saved in the Catholic Church. She was regenerated, born again while she was in the Catholic Church. And yet, when Martin Luther was writing these things, he was just, all he was doing was this. He was opening up his Bible, and he was listening to what the priest, or at that time the Pope, was saying. Okay, listening, reading. Listening, reading. Reading what they wrote, reading the Bible, comparing the two. Looked at it and realized there are some things here that aren't in here. It's all he was doing. And you know what? It's all I'm encouraging you to do. So when I'm talking and I'm teaching and I'm going through the Word of God, what I want you to do is I want you to listen with your ears and compare, okay, this is what he's saying and this is what I'm reading. Do these two things match up? If these two things match up, then I want to hold on to that as the Word of God. If these two things don't match up, in fact, this is different than this, always go with this. Always go with the Word of God. And if someone starts teaching things different than the Word of God, especially when it comes to areas of how does God accept us? How do we get to heaven? How are we saved? That's the essentials to which in the Middle East right now, we have brothers and sisters in Christ that literally are giving their lives for this, for the gospel and what they believe. They're not giving their lives for sprinkling versus dunking in baptism. They're not giving their lives for how the gifts of the Holy Spirit are ministered. They're not giving their lives for different views of eschatology and what happens at the end times. They're giving their lives because what they believe is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And to tell me to renounce that really is to take the essence of what it means to be a follower of Christ away. So that's what they're willing to die for. And this is what Paul the Apostle is willing to die for. So when he shares this message to the Gentiles, I just want you to imagine what it is like for them to hear this message that they had never heard. What is it like for them to think, I no longer have to jump through all of the hoops of Judaism. I don't have to follow rules and regulations. I'm justified by faith. Now, the word justified, justification, means just as if I had never sinned. It means cleared of sin. It doesn't mean sinless. I am justified today by faith in what Jesus has done. I'm not sinless. In fact, on a daily basis, repentance is needed by all of us because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But this justification by faith, it was such an amazing concept, an amazing thing for them to hear. Notice that he went on to say that you're justified and you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So if you take the Old Testament laws, you try to follow all of those laws, one of the things that you would find out very quickly is you can't do it. Take the Ten Commandments, for example. Just take, you shall have no other god. Now, we say, well, I don't worship another god. But sometimes, functionally, we put our hope and trust in other things other than God. We put our hope and trust in finances or in relationships with other people. When it comes to the commandment, thou shalt not covet. Is there anyone here that has never coveted? Is there anyone here that has never seen something and said, I want that to be mine instead of that person's? See, that became very internal, and that's called sin. Sin has two aspects to it. One of them is transgression. That's when, have you ever seen a sign that says, no U-turn? Look to your left, look to your right, you look around. Okay, there's no one on the street. It's safe. There's no police. Everything's okay. I'm going to flip a U-turn. flip a U-turn, and I just want to let you know and confess I did this. And at the time, Deanna and I, it was before we were married, we were actually broken up at the time. And that night, I said, hey, we need to talk. So I said, follow me, and we're looking for a place to talk, and everything's close. We're looking for a Denny's, and I'm kind of remembering there's a Denny's over there, and she's following me in her car. And I told her, I said, hey, follow me, and there's a sign that says no U-turn. I said, hey, it's okay. There's no one out. Follow me. So she follows me. We flip this U-turn. She flips the U-turn. And I don't know how police do this. Out of you know, out of thin air, they materialize, and woo, the lights, and like they appeared. They pulled both of us over, and I'm going, oh, what a bummer. So police officer comes up to my side, and I told him, hey, if you could just give me the ticket, you know, she was following me. She doesn't know where I'm going. And he goes, well, there's two of us, he and his partner. He goes, that's up to him. You're up to me. I'm giving you a ticket. And his partner gave her a ticket. So that's called a transgression. It's when you know what you're doing. There's a sign that says don't do it. You do it anyway. There's another aspect to sin, which is a word in the Greek called harmartia, which means to miss the mark, which means you're trying to do the best that you can. I'm not gonna lose my temper. Would you? And you just lose your temper. You were trying, but you couldn't do it. You tried, or you tried not to covet this thing or this person, and you did. There's both of those aspects of sin. Justification by faith means someone has to pay that penalty for sin. And the only one that can pay that is the person that has, quote unquote, the money or the funds in the account to pay that. Spiritually speaking, that means it has to be someone that's sinless. I mean, imagine you came to me with a debt. Hey, Matt, could you just loan me $10,000 right now? Like, hey, you know what? I can't do that right now. So even if I wanted to do that right now, I can't do that right now. So the only person that can pay that debt is someone that has enough. Jesus is sinless. And being sinless, he was able to pay our debt. He actually paid the penalty for us, because the Bible says that the wages of sin, that's your pay for sin, is death. Jesus, who is sinless, died for us. And if I would just humble myself to say, Jesus, would you pay my account? Thank you for what you've done. That's what it means to put my faith in Jesus. It doesn't mean simply a head knowledge that I believe that Jesus died on the cross. It means a trust and a heart knowledge and a humbling of myself to say, my faith and trust, Jesus, is in what you've done for me. Would you pay my account? Would you forgive me? That's what it means when it says, let it be known to you in verse 38, brethren, that through this man Jesus is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Jesus didn't just forgive sins because he just said, ah, you know what, today I feel like forgiving you. You're pardoned. I pardon you. I forgive you. He paid the penalty. There was a death that happened, a literal death that happened to our Savior, because we couldn't pay the penalty on our own. And then it says in verse 39, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Then in verse 40, beware therefore, lest there has been spoken in the prophets what would come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Let me tell you that Jesus has accomplished this work. And this work that Jesus has accomplished is preached today. And listen to this. This is what 2014 is still like. Marvel. You know, there's a work in these days, a work by which you will no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Have you ever tried to declare this to someone and someone says, I don't believe that. There's no way it could be that easy. Or I have to be good enough. Or I have to earn these things. Or anything that I can do that causes me to be able to be justified in God's eyes without having to humble myself and just say, I'm a sinner and I confess and you paid it all and would you forgive me? Anything but that. I'll do anything. I'll crawl on my knees to Mecca. I will feed the poor. I will do whatever it takes. I'll try to be more moral and upstanding and good and try to be a good American citizen. I'll volunteer for the PTA. I won't abuse people. I won't steal. Let me do anything except have to humble myself to say I need a Savior. And that message today is so offensive to our personal pride that says I could do it on my own. I don't need a handout. I don't need anyone to save me because I'm going to do it. Tell me what hoops to jump through. Tell me what religious things to believe or to not believe, but to do rituals, and I'll do those things. But don't tell me to humble myself. It can't be that easy. And let me tell you that in many ways, because of our pride, it becomes that hard. The whole deal is this. Am I willing to humble myself and surrender to Jesus? Because when we do that, that trust in what Jesus has done is where the transaction happens. And I don't quite understand it mentally. I'm just letting you know, I understand it, what the Bible says. In my heart, it's hard for me to understand that it says that he who knew no sin, which is Jesus, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That means that he exchanges this. He says here, give me your sin, give me your failure, give me your weakness, give me your wickedness, give me your covetousness, give me that. And I'll take this upon myself. And here, let me give you something else. I'm going to give you righteousness in God's eyes. I'm going to give you a correct standing, a right relationship with God, so that you could come into God's presence and he's not going to hold these things against you. Are you willing to make the exchange? And yet so many times the answer is, no, I'm not willing to make that exchange because let me just clean up my life first. Let me just get things right. Let me just do the right things and then I'll come. But God says, no, the only way to come is humbly. The only way to come is in a state that says, I can't do it. So in verse 42, I love this. I titled this point, Begging for a Sermon. This is awesome. It says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. I've been a pastor for probably 15 years. You know, I've never had anyone after service, you know, after a worship gathering come and beg me, hey, next week, could you just please preach that same sermon? Could you just come back and could you say that again? And they begged for this. They begged for the good news of the gospel. They begged for this message. And I believe that there's a reason why they begged for it. It was so good to them. It was like with my kids growing up, I've always told stories to them when they were little at bedtime. And I took their names, their middle names, and I made stories out of them. And with Ellie and Abby, there are times when they'll just say to me, Dad, could you tell that story? Can you say it again? Say it again. And I remember as a kid, I wanted to hear certain stories. And I wanted to hear them over. They were so good that I wanted to hear them over and over again. When I was a kid, I saw Star Wars at the theaters like 12 times when it was out. The first time it was out. As a little kid, I had to watch it again. They felt so compelled that not only did they want Paul to preach the same sermon, they were planning to invite people. They were planning to say, Paul, if you say the same thing next week, we're going to bring our friends. If you say the same thing next week, we're going to bring our family members. Because this is so good, we want them to hear what it is that we have heard. And it says in verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. They just, not only did they listen to the sermon, but they kept following Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas kept persuading them, hey, just continue in the grace of God. You know, keep following the Lord, keep falling into his grace. And I think that that is so key for us, because even though I believe that we're saved by grace, sometimes I don't live by grace. As a Christian, when I first started following Christ and I was born again, this message was so amazing to me. It was just, this freedom was so, it was so profound. I just couldn't explain the joy. But you know what happens over time is that we could easily drift back to rules and regulations. God loves me when I do good things. I have to do more good things so that he accepts me. I have to do more good things so that he listens to me. I have to do more, I have to stop more bad things. And yes, that's true, but it should flow from that unconditional love that God gives and from the grace, undeserved. That's what grace is, undeserved standing, undeserved merit before God. It's not deserved merit before God. I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm getting better than I deserve. So as they went out, they continued, they begged, persuaded them, continue in the grace of God. And then notice in verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So this is a Gentile city, and now they're going, we just got to, could you say that again? And now they did bring their friends. Now they did bring their family. Now they did invite people. I'm not guilt tripping you, but here's a thing for myself as well. When is the last time that you or I have invited someone that doesn't go to church or doesn't know the Lord to come to church to hear a message? There was a Barna poll a few years ago, and they interviewed people that did not go to church, non-church members, non-church goers, and they asked them this simple question: if a friend invited you, would you go with them? And over 70% said, yeah, I would go. That's a big percentage. So my question is, what is our fear in inviting someone, or what is it that holds me back at times? See, the whole city gathered together to hear this message. I think of a place in West Virginia where my wife is from. We were driving, and you know those historical markers? On the East Coast, there's historical markers everywhere. You can keep pulling over and reading about history. And it struck me because there was a name of a city, and the city was called Sam Black Church. That was kind of a weird name for a city. So I'm like, hey, let's pull over. Let's see what this is. Sam Black Church was a city that was named that because it was just a rural farming community. Excuse me. And in this farming community, what happened was there was a traveling preacher named Sam Black. And Sam Black would go from city to city, and he would come and he would preach. When he got to this group, it really wasn't even a city at the time. They did exactly what's here in Acts 13. They said, could you come back next week, and can you teach again? So they came back the next week, and they brought friends. Could you come back the next week? We'll pay, you know, your lodging. Could you just stay for another week? So he stayed for another week. They came back the next week, and there were more people. So he preached again. They said, hey, could you come back? And what happened was, and this is an amazing thing, the city grew up around a church that people actually started moving and relocating because they were hearing the gospel message. And the name of the city, they said, well, let's just call it Sam Black Church. That was the name of the city. They called it Sam Black Church. And the church is still there to this day. You know, sad thing is that the church is a museum now, which can happen many times. You know, you go from a movement of God to a monument. But yet, this is what happens. And they bring the whole city to hear the word of God. In verse 45, and when the Jews saw the multitudes, I want you to see that they were filled with envy. Wow, look at all these people getting blessed. That can't happen. You know, they got envious. And they started contradicting and blaspheming, and they opposed the things that were spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it is necessary. And this is funny to me that it says they grew bold. I thought they were already bold, right? I mean, Paul and Barnabas are pretty bold already. It says they grew bold. They're growing in this boldness. And they said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Okay, because God reached out to the Jews. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. But because they would no longer be a light to the Gentiles, he says, but since you reject it and judge yourselves. Notice it says, and judge yourselves. So many times people say, why are you judging me? Don't judge me. I'm not. You're judging yourself. What do you mean I'm judging myself? You know, they get all mad. Well, you know, if you reject, you know, this free message that is given in the gospel, you're judging yourself. No, I'm not judging you. Paul said, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So I love this. The gospel is given to the Gentiles. And it doesn't mean that God has rejected the Jews. If you read in the book of Romans, in no way. In fact, God will use this to bring Jews back to faith, because they say, well, if Gentiles can be saved, what about us? We were the original ones you reached out to. So God hasn't rejected the Jews, but I want you to see this. They judge themselves because they rejected the Messiah. They rejected Jesus the Christ. Now, in verse 48, we are dealing with some huge theological terms and issues. There is a phrase, you know, not just justification by faith. Here's this one called predestination. And the word predestination isn't in here, but read it with me. It says this, verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, I love this. It says that they glorified the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is already glorious, but they glorified it, which means that they received it, they believed it, they assimilated it into their own lives. And here's the question. This life that was given, notice it says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So the question is, were they appointed to eternal life, predestined, or did they believe? What's the answer? Yes, right? The answer is both. They were appointed and they believed. I think that humanly speaking, sometimes, maybe you've heard this before at like AA meetings or NA meetings, or you've heard this phrase, you know, God as I understand him. There are times that I don't fully comprehend God. I can't explain to my kids eternity. Can you? Can you explain how long forever is? I can't. There's things that like I understand there's the concept, but it's beyond me as a human being. I can't fathom this. But it says here that as many as believed, okay, these were the ones that were appointed. And yet somehow God has chosen as well. And I think in our finite minds, trying to get God as we understand him, we have these boxes, you know, whether here's Calvinism and here's Arminianism, or here's Reformed theology and here's, you know, another theology. And we try to, I love what Warren Wiersbe talks about when he talks about Calvinism, Arminianism. He just says, I just teach the Bible. Amen. And there are places in the Bible that it says that we're predestined. Absolutely. And there are places in the Bible, but whenever the gospel is presented, it's never presented this way. If you are chosen, you will know it, and those chosen ones stand up. Never presented in that way. It's always presented in this way. Whosoever wills, let him come. Amen. Come freely. Come just as you are. The invitation is to all. The invitation is not, first fill out this form as to whether or not you're predestined, and then we'll invite you. It's the invitation goes to everyone. Now, Spurgeon, was a Calvinist, and I love Spurgeon, but I also love his heart for evangelism, because he said this. He said, it's not as if Christians have a yellow stripe painted on their back where before they become born again or regenerated, that you see the yellow stripe and then you preach the gospel to them. He said, you preach the gospel to everyone because you don't know. Right. And it could be that there are some in your midst that you don't know. So you preach the gospel. You tell the good news. You tell what Christ has done. Amen. He explained it this way. He said, I believe that maybe over heaven there would be a sign. And the sign over the gates of heaven says, whosoever wills, let him enter. And once you enter and you look at the back of the sign, it says, for I have chosen you before the foundations of the world. I remember when I was in high school, there was a girl that just started head tripping on this. And she's like, what if I'm not one of the chosen ones? She started freaking out. I said, well, what makes you think that? She goes, I don't know. What if God didn't choose me? I said, well, do you believe that God exists? Yes. Do you believe that he loves you? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus, you know, it says God so loved the world that he gave his own, not just the chosen, God so loved the world? Yes. Do you believe that if you believe in him, you'll receive eternal life? Yes. Well, then just believe that, and then you're one of the chosen ones. But what if I'm not? Well, then believe that you are, and then you are. And it's this head trip. Because a God that is outside of time and space knows the future as well as the past. So because he knows all of those things ahead of time, I explained it this way to a friend of mine. I said, imagine being a judge. And this is a real life example. If you were a judge, there are times that people come and a case is represented to you, it's presented to you, and you know that there's not enough evidence to convict this person, but you're the judge. You are not the jury. The jury, you know, votes and they say not guilty. But as the judge, you know, hey, this prosecutor did not do a good job. Didn't present the case well. I know that this guy is going to go out and he might commit the same crimes again. But according to the law, I have to let this guy go and he has to prove, he has to be beyond a shadow of a doubt caught so that he's guilty, because it would be unjust for a judge to say this: I know what you're going to do once you get out of here, so you know what? I'm going to keep you in prison. Even though it's been proven that you're not guilty by this jury, I know that you're going to do this, so you know, I'm going to keep you in prison. That wouldn't be a righteous judge. He would be thrown out of his seat. He would be arrested, right? But imagine a judge doing that. God gave us a free will. Now, God could say, Matt, I know you're going to sin again. And because I know you're going to sin again, I'm just going to keep you locked up because I know you. But he doesn't do that. He allows me to live my life. Because our relationship to God, our love towards him and our choice of him and our humbling ourselves has to be through the faculty of our will to say, I surrender to you. Otherwise, we're Robotrons, and you know it's calculated in, and I could pre-program my computer to say the same thing. You know, Matt, you are the great, you know, like Siri. You know, Siri, you could program Siri to call you whatever you want Siri to call you. And Siri can say, oh, most honorable potentate and almighty. You know, that's what you're, and Siri could say that, but that doesn't change the reality of who you are. See, God knows our nature, but he allows us to believe or to reject. And that's why it says that they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many had been appointed to eternal life believed. And then in verse 49, it says, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. And again, notice this, that when the word of God is given and the word of God is proclaimed and taught, there will be different reactions. Some people will gladly receive. Other people will reject. And it's not up to us to choose who's going to receive and reject. And it's not up to us to decide whether or not to present the message or the offer, even if the person might reject it. I used to work where Pastor Johnny used to work. I used to work at Pac Bell, then, you know, AT&T, SBC, whatever it's called now. I used to work for that place. And I had a certain list of clients that I had to call. And I had to offer services and packages and advertising programs to them. And even if I knew, this guy is not going to, why does Joe's Taco Stand need a Yellow Page ad? You know, his only traffic is foot traffic. But he's in my list. And as part of my employee contract, I should offer this to him. And I would call him and offer it. And he would say, no, I don't need it. Okay, good. You know, check it off the list. And that's for something that I know that he doesn't need, okay? But I still would offer it because I'm supposed to offer it because I'm an employee and that's what I'm supposed to do. Let me tell you that when I was sitting in my sales class, and I'm listening to this, here's what I realize. There are people that need those services, and those are the people that I would really serve best, and I feel like I could really sell to them because they really need this, and this will help them. There are other people that I knew it wouldn't help them, and it was really hard to present it, but I would present it just because that was my employee contract to present it to them. I'm listening to this, and as I'm listening, I'm thinking about it. I'm going, I'm realizing the gospel, there is no person that doesn't need the gospel. I will never come up to a person and the guy says, look, man, I'm rich. You know, I have a good family and I'm involved with the PTA and I serve on Rotary Club. And, you know, I'm an American citizen and I vote and I give money to all these things. I don't need what you have. And there is never going to be a person that I will run into that I can say, oh, okay, you've earned eternal life because you're good enough. And God will accept you based on your proud standing. That gospel is for everybody. And if it is for everyone, and if I've been changed by it, and I believe that, I should share it. And if I don't share it, it's not because what I'm offering isn't for them. It's because of my own insecurity and my fear of rejection, that they might reject me. Therefore, I won't share it. I need to share it because it's not about me. It's about the Lord, and it's about them coming to a place of knowing who the Lord is. So, last two verses in this chapter, it says in verse 51, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they came to Iconium. And so, to shake off the dust, remember Jesus said, when you go into a place and they won't receive your testimony, go ahead and shake off the dust and go to the next place. They did that. And in verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I want to end with this just key part of being a follower of Christ, a disciple. Who is filled with joy? In verse 52, read that. The disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Who are disciples? Followers of Christ, right? A disciple, someone that learns. A follower, someone that grows. You know, when I think about being full of joy and the Holy Spirit, not too long ago, I was at home with my little girls, with Ellie and Abby, and they were just loud. They were giggling, and they were laughing, and they were just super loud. And sometimes when I try to concentrate, I'm trying to think, and I do best in quietness, which there's not a lot of. So they're loud and they're yelling, they're giggling, they're and they're not arguing. It's not that kind of loud. It's just they're laughing so hard. And I'm sitting at the table and I'm reading something and they just keep laughing. They keep giggling and they just keep getting louder and louder. And the louder that they get, it's kind of getting on my nerves because I'm trying to focus. I'm trying to study. And it was a funny thing. I said, hey, you guys, be quiet. And they got quiet for a second. And then Ellie asked me, she goes, why? And I said, because, you know, I'm trying to think, you know, I'm trying to concentrate. And basically what she was saying is this, we're not doing anything wrong. Okay, we're giggling, we're laughing, we're not arguing, we're not fighting, we're not yelling at each other. And I was kind of convicted by that because I think that there are times when I could be the joy crusher. Instead of being the joy bringer, I become a joy crusher. And people in our lives are joy bringers and joy crushers, right? It doesn't mean we're not to love the joy crushers. It just means we got to make sure that they don't dominate our lives. So when it comes to being full of joy and the Holy Spirit, I want you to see some things that are very key to being full of joy and the Holy Spirit. It says they're full of joy and the Holy Spirit. The first thing to notice is this: our God is joyful. Our God is a joyful God. Our God is not up in heaven, you know, sitting on a lawn chair with his arms crossed with a sign that says, don't walk on the grass. Okay, that's not our God. Our God, when you read about creation, there's this one Bible story that I play for our kids, and it's about creation. And it just says then, bursting forth, there were trees and rumblings, and then there were leaves and birds. And you know, when you read Genesis chapter 1, You can't read Genesis chapter 1 without realizing that God is a joyful God. If you ever hear the Chronicles of Narnia, I can't remember which, Deanna, which one is that where it's about creation and like Magician's Nephew? Thank you. In the Magician's Nephew, there's an allegory where it talks about what creation looks like. And you can't read that or listen to it without just thinking God is bursting with joy. If God were not bursting with joy, why would he create dolphins? You ever look at dolphins? Dolphins jump and they flip. They're not doing anything functional when they flip. And they're not doing it, and they're out in the ocean. You ever see a dolphin just jump up and flip? You know, where we used to live off of Maston Avenue right there in Gilroy, there was a hydraulic where the air would come right there on the freeway on ramp. And this hawk would sit in the hydraulic of the air as it would rush through. And it would sit there in this exact space. And it's not going after any mice. And it's not doing anything special. I think it's just saying, this is really cool. Like, I found a place. I don't have to move my wings. And check this out. I'm flying. You know, I'm not doing anything. And I think that God created us. Our default position as followers of Christ should be joy. Now, there are times to sorrow. And that's okay. That's not a guilt trip if we go through times of sorrow or difficulty. Our default position should be joy. It's not the opposite. In our world today, the default position is kind of like grumpiness. And once in a while, we get joyful because something good happens. The opposite should be happening, where we're joyful in our default position. But then sometimes there are real things to sorrow after. Our God is joyful. And how do we experience that fullness of joy in the Holy Spirit? I think one of the key things is to have gratitude. These Gentiles just heard a message that they could be saved without having to jump through hoops and be good enough. And then the next thing that happens is they find out that the two guys that brought the message, Paul and Barnabas, are being kicked out of the city. And guess what? They are still joyful. Because the message of what that means in their lives and the experience of the Holy Spirit, it caused them to have this gratitude. And I think it's so important to have gratitude. When we have gratitude, it's what do we focus on? What do we choose to focus on? You know, it was so cool. Before my dad went to be with the Lord, my family would gather around and they would come to my mom's house and my dad's house, and they would wheel my dad out and he would sit there in the living room, and they had a worship service and they would sing and they would worship. And my dad, as painful as it was, would raise up his arms, you know, and he'd raise up his hands to worship. And I think that for my dad, there was something that was happening in his life that he experienced what Paul said, though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. There was a sorrow, but there was also a joy and the gratitude that was there. He was just so thankful. And I think it's so important for us to focus on those things, because there's always things to be thankful for. And too many times I'm not focusing on what I'm thankful for. I could be focusing on things that I complain about or things that are difficult. Let me also share this. We need joy. Without joy, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, I believe it says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Without joy, I am very weak. And let me tell you that temptation grows stronger when you are not experiencing the joy of the Lord. Because then we look for joy in other things, other ways. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, it's this allegory about demons and this uncle demon that is telling the nephews, this is how you get Christians to fall. And one of the things is, hey, you got to guard them from joy, because once they have joy in the things of God, then they will stop looking for joy in substitutes. And that's where, and he calls God the enemy, that's where our enemy really grows strong in their lives. And that is absolutely true in my life and in your life. We need joy. Hedonism is the law of diminishing returns, because it's all selfishness. You could say, hey, hedonism, I'll eat all I want. Wow, I could eat all I want until you get sick. I'll drink all I want until you get sick. You know, I'll just keep gaining all the material possessions that I want until it still leaves you empty. I'll have all of these relationships until those relationships leave you empty. But the fullness of joy of the Lord, the more that you have that joy of the Lord, the more joyful you become, not the less joyful. So how we get it is this. We get it because it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The more that I draw near to God, fruit isn't something produced by a fruit tree because the fruit tree is just struggling to produce fruit. You know, you don't see fruit trees shaking because they're just exerting effort. Like, bloop, you know, there's a lemon and, you know, they're just like trying. They're healthy. The roots are deep. They're receiving sunshine and nutrients and water and they're being taken care of. And fruit grows because they're healthy. The same thing happens in our lives is the fruit of the Holy Spirit comes out of us, not because we're trying, but because we're abiding, we're drawing near to the Lord. The more that we're around him, the more that we draw near to him. And it's also not only a fruit, it is to a certain degree a learned response. It's a learned response. Paul says this to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord when?
Always.
That's a tough verse. So the same part of the same verse, it says, again, I say rejoice. As though they heard that and like, what? You know, rejoice in the Lord always? I could understand rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Rejoice in the Lord when things are great. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then Paul says, again, I say rejoice. And I think he says that, rejoice in the Lord always, to tell us this. If you are waiting for your circumstances to change before you become joyful, you will always be waiting. You know what? I'll be joyful as soon as I get that job. I'll be joyful as soon as I get married. I'll be joyful as soon as I have kids. I'll be joyful as soon as I get my bonus. I'll get joyful as soon as I lose weight. I'll get joyful as soon as they change that radio. You know, whatever that thing is. And we always have these things. And Paul says, no, we need to learn a learned response, rejoice in the Lord always. And remember this, they were disciples that were filled with joy. So very simple, pray and read your Bible and also unplug. I read a study recently about social media, that social media many times causes depression in people because we don't see real life in social media. We see highlight films. And the highlight reel only shows the good stuff. And we look at everybody's good stuff and we think, my life doesn't have all that good stuff. So we could just read other people's social media and say, like, my life is terrible compared to everyone else. And realize this, joy comes to these disciples because they were reading the word, they were learning, they were growing, and they were praying, they were spending time with the Lord. Joy and grumpiness, they are both contagious. Therefore, spend more time with people that are joyful because joy and grumpiness are both contagious. And pray for joy. It's, again, okay to go through those times. We have a friend. I asked my family last night this question. Who do you know exemplifies joy? Who do you know that's just really joyful? Who's really joyful? You know who I thought of? One of the first people I thought of, some of you know him, is Don Brower. Isn't that guy just always joyful? Like Don Brower is like, that guy's always joyful. Even when he's tired, he's joyful. You know, what I heard in the testimonies yesterday from Ken is that, you know, Ken, just the joy, that smile that, you know, it's contagious. Just last night, Jessica was over and she was saying, I think it was Jessica, like, do the things that you would do when you're joyful and try to do them when you're not joyful and you can't do it. Like dancing. Try to dance with the angry face on. You know, you're like trying to, it doesn't work. Like it's so dumb and silly that you start laughing. Like, so there's people that bring joy in our lives. Spend time with those. Who brings joy in your life? Hey, maybe it's a good friend that you haven't seen in a long time. Call them up. Maybe it's a family member and you've kind of drifted. Call them, talk to them, go visit them. And then when you're around other people, be around those people that are grumpy, but try, don't catch it. Don't catch the grumpiness. Pray for joy. Ask people to pray for joy for you. When I asked Deanna about who's really joyful, she mentioned a friend of ours who struggles with depression. And she goes, you know, I know he struggles with depression sometimes, but I just see him as very joyful. And it's okay. You know, Robin Williams struggled with depression. He made a lot of people laugh. And there are times when depression sometimes can set in a person's life. And it's not a guilt trip, but you know what? It's a thing where you, if you don't have that joy, it's going to be really hard. Spend time with people, with the Lord. Do the things that God has given you that bless you, that bring joy. Hey, for me, I love going to the beach. I go to the beach, and some people think like, oh, why would you go to the beach? I hate sand, you know, but I love the beach. When I get there, there's just something about it. And it's not that I worship water or the ocean. It's that it helps me to glorify God in his creation, and it brings a sense of joy. And remember this, and I want to close with this scripture, the grace of God's smile. You know, mourning may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. At the end of it, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, I want to let you hear this. John said this, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Is that awesome? Our God is a God of joy. May we receive the joy that he desires to give to us, that fruit of the Spirit, that learned response. And as we worship the Lord, let's take some time to celebrate. Celebrate what God has done by singing. Celebrate what God has done by thanking him, by praying, by focusing on his goodness and who he is. Because you know what? When it comes to celebration, I don't think we celebrate enough as Christians. I think our weakness is that sometimes we don't celebrate enough. Partying has gotten a bad rap, you know, because partying is not equated to hedonism. It's this celebration that as a believer, a follower of Christ, it means I celebrate what God has done. I celebrate his goodness. I celebrate his gifts. And you know what? I celebrate the future, because guess what? The end of the story is glorious. Amen. Absolutely glorious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that you remind us that you smile upon us. Lord, whenever the people gather together to worship you, you gave them this phrase. You wanted them to hear this over and over again to remind them that you are a blessing God. That you said that whenever your people would gather together, that the priest would share that the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. And that make his face to shine upon you, Lord, we take that as you smile upon us. So Lord, we thank you that your default position is joy. That's your character. And God, though we weep and though we go through times of struggle and this world is a fallen world and there is real pain, Lord, we're not those that bury our heads in the sand and act as though everything is okay. But Lord, we proclaim that in the midst of our trials, in the midst of fear, uncertainty about the future, the one thing that we know that is certain is the end of the story, Lord. Everything is joyful. Everything's returned to its proper default position. And I pray that today you would return us to that proper default position. Because, Lord, I know that when I don't have joy, I don't have strength. Lord, we need your joy and we need your strength. And we know that comes by your Holy Spirit. So I pray, if there's anyone here, Lord, that has never opened up their heart, their life to you to say, "Jesus, I humble myself. Would you come into my life? Would you fill me with your Spirit so that I could experience that joy of knowing you?" Lord, I pray that today would be the day where that faith would be ignited in their lives. Father, for those of us that are believers, followers of Christ, Lord, fill us with your Spirit again this morning. We need that. Lord, remind us of all of your goodness. Every time, Lord, we wake up, remind us that your mercies are new every morning. Lord, when we see a sunset, remind us that you are the God that is faithful. God, when we drive through these mountains and we see these redwoods that stand tall, remind us, Lord, that before they ever existed, you were and you are. And Lord, you know our lives and you know our futures. So we just commit them to you. We want to now say, Lord, we don't want to be anxious for anything, but we want to commit our lives to you and in prayer and supplication that the peace of God would guard our hearts. So we thank you, Lord, and we worship you together in Jesus' name. Amen.